This is Remnant Pride Radio, bringing to you Time with Gary, a common man with an uncommon understanding. Now, from RemnantBrideRadio.com, here's Gary Naylor.
Hi, this is Gary Naylor. Let's spend some time together. It is always a pleasure to be with you and to spend this time together with you. And of course, we share this time together with Chris Meyer, our co-host in this radio broadcast. Chris, bringing you in early. It's good to have you with us today.
Greetings, Mr. Naylor. It's good to be with you again, as always.
Yes, Chris, we're going to talk about Bible contradictions. It's something that I'm working on right now, actually. I am preparing the program that we did for a TV program back in 2002, and I'm preparing it for YouTube. And that's enjoyable to work together and make available for everybody. It's actually been on the website, but the quality of it has been very low, and we're going to get it on YouTube, and I think it'll be viewed by even more people, more accessible, and better quality. It is on Bible contradictions, so I've been working on that. But what's interesting is that Matthew 28:18 through 20 is a passage that two gentlemen have contacted me within the last few days asking questions, kind of like the one that you asked me. It was a very challenging, they were very challenging questions for them. And I found it quite interesting, and so we're going to deal with this issue of Bible contradictions, or you could even say comparisons of the Scripture. Sometimes they're not flat-out contradictions. They're differences that are always, always valuable. You know, I'm thinking of a gentleman right now, Chris, who was very involved with the Remnant Bride, and they pulled away for a while. And he came back and he said, you know, the one thing that I could not set aside, and that was the certainty and the amazing testimony of Bible contradictions. That makes Remnant Bride quite unique. I think you would agree with that.
Well, it does, and it would, and that can be a stumbling block. If you can't get past, you know, a particular scripture or a teaching and understand the Bible contradiction that it's teaching, you can get caught up in this and possibly fall away and say that Remnant Bride truth is, you know, there's a fallacy there. There's a lie. There's a mistruth. It just doesn't fit. But as we've talked about, we really have witnessed a seamless garment of truth from the beginning, and it's really important that people grasp that they see that there are Bible contradictions and that there is an answer to it if they'll just study it out and seek, you know, some advice and some wisdom on it and speak with other people about it and not make conclusions until they're absolutely sure.
Well, certainly the Remnant Bride grasp of Bible contradictions is unique to the bride. You don't find that anywhere else. Someone who can say, well, these contradictions are actually parables. And I did go online recently just to put in the words Bible contradictions. And there are a lot of people out there talking about them on YouTube, and that's one of the reasons why I wanted to get something out there, because everybody's bantering these about and saying, well, there aren't any, or else others were saying, well, of course there are. They're quite obvious. People are ignoring them, but nobody is saying, hey, whoa, 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 blow the whistle, boys. These actually speak. They're actually telling us something, and of course that's the uniqueness of the bride. One of the things I point out in this program that will be going on YouTube is that the bride is unique. We are like Samson's wife, who revealed to others what the meaning of the riddle was. Otherwise, they would have never known. That's kind of like the Remnant Bride. You got a lot of riddles in the Scriptures, and some people don't even know the riddles. They don't know that they're riddles. We've got a lot of riddles in the Scriptures, and it's only through the bride, or as Samson said, if you didn't plow with my heifer, you wouldn't have got this information. So we're going to do some plowing with the heifer in this time together, and we're going to talk about some of these contradictions and these differences as have been brought up recently. Why don't you, Chris, go ahead and express the question that you raised for me recently.
Well, during my study time a few days ago, I was in the book of Acts. I was in chapter 1, and I began with verse 12 when I was reading about the account of the upper room. And Peter, of course, goes on. He stood up in their midst, and he quoted a scripture from Psalms. It was Psalms, it just says the book of Psalms. I'm not sure which one it was. It said, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." And he was referring to Judas. And, of course, he was referring to how he felt that because of that scripture, he felt obligated to fulfill that scripture, that prophecy, and to cast lots, and they put another man in Judas's place. And as I was studying it, I thought, well, that doesn't make sense. Or if it does make sense, then Remnant Bright Truth doesn't make sense, because you've taught that the office of Judas went to Satan and then it's going to go to a man. But Scripture says that it should go to a man, and Peter correctly put that man into the office. He put Matthias. So that became a question that we spoke about it, and of course, I believe that we've got the right answer to this, and it was very revealing and very hopeful.
You brought that question up when I happened to be outdoors. I was walking around the lake, and I picked up my cell phone and gave you a call, and it just so happened that you had called me at the house. And so as I was walking around the lake, I answered that. And let me explain basically what I told Chris, for you the listener. And by the way, Chris will be thinking like you today. He is going to represent you the listener. So if you have any questions, well, of course you'll be listening to this afterwards. You know, I have had someone say, Chris, that they thought, well, you know, what about such and such? And they said, and then the next thing was, Chris asked the questions. So.
That's wonderful to hear. I'm glad that at least I'm worthy of asking some questions that the listener might ask. And, you know, I think we all think the same way in some regard about these things. Let another man take his office. Peter fulfilled that scripture. He put another man in the office. Yet it appears as if there's a contradiction there in Scripture, a Bible contradiction.
Well, let's look at it. First, my response to you as I was walking around the lake was, well, Chris, keep in mind, you cannot understand the Scriptures unless you recognize there is a breach, and there is a writing called the Promise, which I would encourage everybody listening to read that article. It's one of my favorites. It's the Promise. And there's a picture of a cow in it, and then later on, I tear the picture in half and separate them. Now, if someone said, like if they got half of it, they say, what's that picture? And they say, well, it's a cow. And they go, no, it's not a cow. It's only got two legs. The fact is, if you, in time, bring the other part back, you see that it makes a complete picture. And that is the way especially the things concerning the beginning of the church, that's the way they really will connect with the second remnant. Whenever the breach is taken out, then the two parts of the picture come together as one. And so when Peter said, and by the way, he was quoting Psalms 109:8.
Thank you.
When he said, let another man take his office, and he was quoting Psalms 109:8, then what he was saying was exactly accurate, but the timing of it would have to wait 2,000 years to be fulfilled. And so though that office had to be fulfilled by a man, it breached, and then there was this individual who was able to live 2,000 years and keep that office alive and go to a man at the time of the fulfillment of the promise. And I think you understood that quite clearly, and I hope the listener would too right now.
Well, I did, and there are two important points here. One is for a Christian or for a a non-believer, just somebody out there, unless you understand and acknowledge the breach, you're not going to get that. We have to remember that. All of us have to remember that, that we have to look at these things in light of the breach. And number two, if you're a bride, if you're in the bride and you forget about the breach, these kinds of things can be a stumbling block. So let this be a reminder that when you come across these types of things, and we know that, that Gary, you've taught that that office went to went from Judas to Satan, and now it has to go back to a man. We have to remember that in order to understand that, we have to remember that there was a breach.
Yes.
If we don't, it will become a stumbling block to us.
Well, let me add something to this as well, because that is set forth. One has to remember the breach, and of course that's why we're going to talk about contradiction in comparison of the Gospels in this time together. Actually, you and I typically use New American Standard. New American Standard is unique in that it puts "let another man take his office." Man is not in the Greek, and it's not even in the Hebrew. That passage is best read, "let another take his office." That's the way King James and I think all the other versions translate it. So it really doesn't even say man. And you remember, Chris, when we were talking, I said, one of the things, if you ever are asked a question and you don't know the answer, a safe thing to do is defer and get back to them, because there are things like that. I was walking around the lake, we talked about it. But with further examination, by the way, Jim and I were talking about this, he's the one that pointed it out. With further examination, you find out the word man isn't even there. So it literally says, let another take his office. And that is exactly what happened. The apostles just weren't aware that the one to take his office was going to be Satan, to whom it was promised. John chapter 6, verse 70, I believe it is, it says, Yeshua said, I have chosen the 12 of you, and one of you is the devil. So he had already made that statement as to who was going to take it. So both of those points are worthy to consider the breach, but also make sure and carefully examine the scriptures. Go to the Greek, go to the Hebrew, and make sure what it's actually saying.
But when you say, let another, I mean, wouldn't it be safe to assume that it's a man, that it's a being, it's not an animal? It's let another would be let another. It's another person. They're referencing somebody other than Judas. Let another person take that place.
Well, that's an assumption.
Well, what would be the alternative then if it's not a man?
Well, in this case, it was Satan. Because Satan was another. He was a being outside of the realm of man, but he did take that office.
Why was Peter compelled to fulfill this scripture?
You know, if you look at it, Chris, what had to happen was there had to be the abomination of desolation. That's the reality of it. Because we know that when they cast lots for Matthias, it was the abomination of desolation. And that was the 1290th day after sacrifice and oblation ceased when Yeshua was baptized at Passover 29 AD. And so it was going to take place. It was destined.
So Yahweh could have stopped Peter and had he wanted to and said, no, you're not to fulfill that. He could have done any number of things to keep them from casting lots and putting Matthias in that place. But I agree with you, and that's something that we need to look at the big picture. And the big picture is, what did that moment produce for the church? It produced the abomination of desolation.
Correct. And see, you have the same thing concerning Peter whenever it comes to him denying him three times. Yeshua told him beforehand, Peter, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. He didn't say, Peter, this is what's going to test you. Make sure and don't give in to it. No, he just told him what was getting ready to happen. He was going to deny him three times. Yahweh doesn't sidestep error a lot of times. It is designed. He could have kept Adam and Eve from sinning in the garden. He didn't sidestep it. It was going to happen. It was inevitable. Sadly, there are things in our lives in which we are going to fail. I don't like them. whenever Yahweh told me back in 1972 that he had called me to the ministry, and a pastor told me, if you're going to start this coffee house, you ought to run it. And I said, no. I wondered many times afterwards, Father, why didn't you correct me? Why didn't you say, no, listen to him? Because it was inevitable that I fail. And I failed, and it cost me 7 years of my life. Failure is something that is added to our lives, unfortunately. And in this case, it was true with Peter, and it was true with the 12 apostles. They were going to fail.
You know, the other thing that I studied about this after we talked, I began to study this a little more, and what struck me is it talked about, let another, of course, now I'm going to quote what you're saying, let another take his office. You've taught about this office, and that really Yeshua is the only one that had the authority to put them in the office. If Matthias belonged to that office, then it's an office, and Matthias would have done something remarkable.
Yes,
but he didn't.
Absolutely. That was the office of Elijah. The only time you hear of Matthias is right there in Acts chapter 1. He's never mentioned again.
He did nothing. And so, you know, in some ways that confirms, you know, the teachings about an office. If it's an office and it grants authority, then you would see the results of somebody being in that office. President Barack Obama was put in office. He came out of nowhere and was put into office. Now the whole world hangs on his word.
And that office, the 12th apostle, is extraordinarily important.
Right, and I don't see Matthias stepping into any major role as we continue on through the book of Acts and into the New Testament.
No. And as Yeshua said, I've chosen the 12 of you, and one of you is the devil. So it had already been given to him, and he occupied it for 2,000 years. Let us move along, if we can here, because we still have two questions that were brought up by two gentlemen. Tommy Tillman, who many of our listeners would know, because he and Daniel were on a program in which we talked about the black man. And Tommy is a wonderful bride brother. I enjoy him. He asked the hard questions, too. And he called me and said, Gary, I've got a question that's really troubling me, and I hope you have an answer for it, because it is difficult. And it comes from Matthew 28:18-20. In verse 18, it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it bothered him because it also says, in Mark, I believe it is, concerning Satan, it says, everything has been given to me. And so Tommy was puzzled. How can everything be given to Satan? And yet, it says in Matthew 28:18 that all authority had been given to him. And then it says, go out and baptize. And he said, well, and all these Christian pastors say, hey, all authority is being given to us, and they want to exercise this authority. He said, help me with this. Well, now let's look at Glenn's question. Glenn wrote me and said, in verse 20 there, it says, Yeshua said, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. These two things were troubling these men. Well, now, concerning Tommy, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, what's most interesting about that, Chris, is that verse 20 is the end of the chapter. Matthew is unique in that Yeshua does not depart for heaven in Matthew. In Mark, chapter 16 ends, he ascends into heaven. Luke, same thing, he ascends into heaven. Now, John, he doesn't ascend into heaven. He remains as well in testimony. They do not ascend. I find it extremely interesting, and I know it's relevant, and I can tell you I don't know the full story here, the full message, but it is extraordinarily interesting that in this one gospel where it says, uniquely says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and by the way, end of the age is only used in Matthew. It's used, five verses, Matthew 13, 39, 40, and 49, then 24, 3, and then 28, 20 here. It is used the end of the ages in Hebrews 9, 26, but it's not found in Mark, it's not found in Luke, and it's not found in John, this end of the ages. It's extremely unique that you've got this statement that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He did not ascend. If you only had Matthew, and that's the only gospel someone had, they would assume that he stayed with them, that he was promised, I will be with you to the end of the age. Quite unique. And it's got to have its bearing has got to rest upon the fact that the first remnant were quite unique. Let me point out a couple of other things about uniqueness of this first remnant.
Okay.
Only in Matthew is it stated that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now that's Matthew 16:18. It is not found in Mark, it is not found in Luke or John. The gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, or will not prevail against you. And so Christians want to take that and say that it applies to them. But hold it. It is found exclusively in Matthew. Hades is death, it's blindness, and it's really a promise to the first remnant. This Hades, this Christianity that you're getting ready to enter into with the, you know, with the body of Christ, it will not prevail against you. You will not remain here. It is a promise of the first resurrection. So it's a unique message found in Matthew, and it's just like, do a comparison. In Matthew it says, you will not know the day or the hour. In Mark it says the same thing. You will not know the day or the hour concerning Yeshua's return. In Luke, the identical passage in context says, basically, be ready. So the Luke group is not told that we will not know the day or the hour. It cautions us to be ready. The promise of Hades not overcoming them, not prevailing against them, is strictly a message to the first remnant. So I don't fully fathom why Yeshua said that I am with you always, even to the end of the age, relative to the first remnant. Other than this, and I wasn't going to get into this, but I'm going to anyway. When I was talking with Tommy about this, I said, you know, Tommy, there's something I'm puzzled about. And quite frankly, the puzzlement is that you have two different testimonies. One, this first remnant. He said, here, I will be with you to the end of the age. Now, I'm assuming that end of the age that he's speaking of is the end of the period of Christianity. The first remnant seems to be unique in that it is testified that they have been taken to be with Yeshua. Now, the evidence of that, and I don't have the passage here, someone can look it up, but the souls under the altar that cry out for vindication, evidence being the first remnant. Now, do I have more evidence to that? Well, yes, because in the book of Hebrews, the altar of incense, which has the same testimony of offering up prayers, incense, prayers unto the Father, the altar of incense in Hebrews is moved into the Holy of Holies. Now, that's not what law says. Law says it's supposed to be in the holy place. It's been moved into the Holy of Holies. To me, it speaks of the first remnant going ahead and not letting Hades overpower it, and it seems that they have been brought into a unique presence with Yeshua. So there's another testimony. And then there's a third testimony that is quite intriguing. One of the most unique verses in the entire New Testament is found in Jude. And it's this. an angel came to claim Moses' body. Now, why is that even recorded? It seems to indicate not so much a significance relative to Moses, but it would have great significance relative to the first remnant, whom we often have said it is the Moses work versus the Elijah work. So the testimony would be that Yahweh went and got their bodies. The bodies of the first remnant, the Moses first remnant. Now, we know that Yahweh God possessing a body is extremely important in order to convert that body into an immortal, incorruptible body. Yeshua testifies of that. Because Yeshua came back to this earth after 3 days in the grave, and he entered into his earthly body again, so that they could put their finger in his hand and their hand in his side. He said, I am flesh and bone. So he was occupying that natural body. And when he ascended, he obviously went to heaven in a natural body. So that what is testified is that we ascend into heaven with this natural body. It is extremely interesting that it is testified that the first remnant, that their bodies, Yahweh went and got. The conflict, the difficulty is that in Thessalonians, and I don't have that passage here in front of me, I'll have to get it open. In Thessalonians, it says that there would be a, I'm getting there. It says, let's see. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It is puzzling that there are testimonies that the remnant are actually under the altar with Yeshua. And yet it says that when there's this shout, they will rise first. I don't understand how both of those are going to work. But we do know the first remnant are the ones who rise first, and then we who are alive and remain meet them in the air. But there's this interesting thing that goes back to Matthew 28, 20, in which it is promised, lo, and this is only to the Matthew first remnant, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It seems like he set them apart when they died. Instead of just sleeping, they have been under the altar somehow, and I don't know conscious state or anything, but their presence there is a prayer unto Yahweh. And actually, I told Tommy, I said, you know, I've never even divulged this to anybody. I've pondered it many times, because it's like you felt like you were asking a hard question, and when we're in that state, it is a hard question. And this is one of these puzzling things. It's a hard question. You have both sides of it, but there is strong evidence that Yahweh's kind of made an exception for this first remnant.
Now, in right before that, in chapter 27, when Yeshua cried out, I just saw this here, it says, behold, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In 51, 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised.
There you go. There's another.
And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Who are those?
Well, I was not going to talk about this, and here we are talking about it. This is what Tommy and I also visited about. This idea of three resurrections, you know, the first resurrection, second resurrection, third resurrection, those are really bad and misleading terms. I have used them because I inherited them from Christianity. They talk about the three resurrections, and so if I speak about the three resurrections, everybody understands what I'm talking about. They're not really three resurrections. More so, they are three ascensions. It says that in Corinthians that Christ was the first fruits. You could say he was the first resurrection. He was the first fruits. Well, there is a distinction, too, between first fruits and first resurrection, because we know there are other people who resurrected out of the dead, and there's an example. They resurrected out of the dead, didn't they?
They did.
Elisha died, a man, and he was thrown into a pit or something. I don't know how. His bones evidently were still exposed because a man's body was thrown in there with his bones, and he came back alive. And, of course, Yeshua took people out of death. They resurrected from the dead. The difference with Yeshua is that he went and got a resurrected, immortal, incorruptible body. Now, he was the first. Now, did he resurrect from the dead? Yes, he did. But do you see, Chris, hopefully the listening audience does as well, there is a real puzzle between the term the first resurrection and the first ascension. Because, see, the first remnant, will they resurrect? Yes. And remember at the White Throne Judgment, don't they all resurrect there? They come out of the grave for the White Throne Judgment. They resurrect. But do they literally go into an immortal, incorruptible body? The only ones that really do is the first remnant. They are unique. They are unique in that they are evicted or taken out of death and enter into immortality. Everybody else afterwards goes through the Elijah work like us, the Elijah. We don't die. Those who are alive and remain until the end, they meet them in the air. So it's always been in the back of my mind when I talk about the resurrections, they are really not three resurrections. They are three ascensions. Resurrect, unless you want to get technical, see, resurrect means coming out, you think of coming out of the dead. But if we are in this flesh, maybe legally we're dead anyway, because the body of Christ is considered dead. Even though it's alive, it's sleeping. So it is an interesting distinction in terms. The first resurrection or any of these resurrections probably are best called, there are three ascensions. Because we ascend and enter into immortality. And those people who resurrected from the dead, undoubtedly. And I kind of feel sorry for them in a way. I don't know that I'd want to die and then come back into my body, then have to die a second time. You talk about a second death, you know. These folks would have to die afterwards. I don't know that I would actually welcome that.
Well, and then to stay on subject, back to verse 18 where he talks about all authority has been given to me. How is that different from Matthew 4, where Satan had tempted him and said, "All these things I will give you."
Yes.
He showed him a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world.
Good. I appreciate you bringing this up here, because that is where Tommy was struggling. But Tommy, the answer to Tommy's question was the same as yours, the breach. All authority has been given to me. And it looked like he was staying. I'm going to be with you at the end of the age. All authority has been given to me. Hey, boys, you know, go out. And, of course, when he did that before, he sent them out. And they had all of the authority that he had. And they came back. And they were rejoicing. But we know from history, from the scriptures, that he did not... He did not continue to stay. He was not with them to the end of the age, unless you could say, there are a couple of passages, I think, where it says, and Yeshua was with me. Now, you know, of course, that's what people would say. He is with me. I just find it interesting. He says, I'll be with you to the end of the age, and he doesn't ascend. It seems like there's a testimony. What has to happen is that even though there are promises, like the one, those of you who are standing here will not die, well, they did die. The promise, if you keep my, those of you who keep my word will not die. And yet they've all died. Every man has died since then. So one might assume that nobody's kept his word, because he said, if you keep it, you won't die.
Right. Well, what if the question would be, is he talking about physically being with them or with them in spirit?
And that's what, yes, and that's what people would say. He was with them in spirit. But I just find it interesting that, you know, if he had ascended, then I find that since he did not ascend in Matthew, which is unique to Mark and Luke, it almost adds a testimony of the breach. You know, this is my promise, and of course he left. He wasn't with them. I wish he was with us. It sure would make life a lot simpler. I was saying something to Yahweh just last night. I said, you know, it's really difficult to follow you. Can you just speak to me or something? You know, it's difficult to know him and know his ways. But I understand of, yes, he's with us, you know, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and he sent his Holy Spirit. But Yeshua's not here. And the authority that he had clearly went to under the headship of Satan, because the rod had to be cast down to the earth, and once it was cast down to the earth, it turned into Satan.
But I wonder why he said that after he was tempted, after the, it's almost like a flip, why he said it after he was about ready to leave, versus saying it before when Satan came on the scene and tempted him.
And of course, authority, all authority does rest with Yeshua, but when he leaves, that headship over the church has been given to Satan. Now, does that mean that Christians cannot exercise the authority of Yeshua? Yes, they can. That's the benefit of the fifth dimension. There is a fifth dimension that is greater than space and time. And so, yes, there are miracles, there are signs and wonders. I mean, look what Peter did. Look what Paul did. They did wonderful attesting signs and wonders. They had the authority that Yeshua had. But the church, many people, I think, claim to have that authority, and it's really a show. And then there's also the concern where Yeshua said, "Many, you know, you say you've cast out demons in my name, you heal people in my name, you perform miracles, and depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so answers are not always simple.
Well, the one thing is that those words are out there that Yeshua said, waiting to be fulfilled. They were spoken, they're out there, there was a breach, and then at some point they'll be fulfilled. He'll be back. All authority will be his in heaven and on earth.
Yes. And that's what's important. This breach period, it's a conflict between the kingdom of heaven and, of course, the world and Satan. And unfortunately, when it comes to the fruit of the kingdom, the world and Satan have won. The testimony is that they have lots of leaves, they have a lot of appearance, but they don't have the fruit that they have to have. And, of course, that's to bring forth the full fruit of the kingdom of righteousness on this earth, and that hasn't been possible.
Well, one encouraging thing is you've got bride members that are at least reading, and it shows that if you don't have questions, if these things aren't coming up, you're not reading like you should, because if you're reading, you're going to come up with these questions, and that's actually encouraging to see bride brothers and sisters reading and asking these questions, because it shows that they're studying the scriptures.
Absolutely. Another interesting thing about that passage in Matthew, verse 19, says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Matthew is the only gospel that provides that command, "Go make disciples." Now, we know in Luke, I can't remember the passage, Yeshua said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you sell everything and come follow me. Unless you give up everything, you cannot be my disciple." You know, Mark, Yeshua did not tell them to go make disciples. It didn't even say it in Luke to go make disciples. It was in Matthew. And they are really the only ones who could make disciples because they were holding all things in common. I find that very revealing, that it's the only gospel where it speaks of making disciples. And again, here's the importance of comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark, on the other hand, and these passages are parallel passages, the passage there says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Didn't say make disciples. And then verse 16, that was Matthew 16:15. Verse 16 says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." A very harsh testimony concerning Mark. They will be condemned. Luke is rather interesting. Of course, Luke is the second remnant. It's the only place in all the Gospels where he says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's how that began. He opened their minds.
One of the things that I learned in seminary, was that Mark, probably in the early manuscripts, I don't know if you've heard this, that last piece that you just quoted wasn't even there.
Yes. It is not in the older manuscripts.
Yes.
No, it was added. Boy, I tell you what. Let's see if I can find it, though. If you went with what Mark closed with originally in the older manuscripts, not good. Not good. I don't know if this Bible has it, though. No, it's not a study Bible. It's not good.
So basically you're saying that in this case with Mr. Tillman's question about authority, that there's not really a contradiction, that it's not saying that Yeshua has authority, yet Satan has the authority. You're saying that it's specific to Matthew, and Yeshua does ultimately get the authority, and Satan has it, or are you saying that Satan has it, but Yeshua really has it, and there's no contradiction? I think you've probably stated your case well. I'm not sure if I've grasped it completely.
Well, to me, it's like a pastor that I've talked with. And at one time, he was surprised that I would say that Satan was the head of Christianity. Then later on, I was talking with him, and he said, "Gary, I have no problems with that. All you have to do is look at the church, and you can see that's true." It's obvious that Satan has a tremendous effect, a very controlling effect over the church. And so he's exercising that authority. Do Christians possess some authority? Yes, they do. But not to the extent that they either think they do or in truth have. Satan has done a great job of dearthing the church. I'm not sure if I fully answered that, but I do have this in Mark. It stops with Mark 16:8. And in the older manuscripts, it would say that Mark would have ended instead with all of that about picking up serpents and drinking poison and all of that. It would have ended with this verse. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." That's the way Mark would have ended if whenever that was added, if it had not been added.
Well, I think a good way to approach this is that there is the scripture that says that Yeshua said that none of you shall die until you taste. What was it? None of you.
Those of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of God coming in His glory, in the glory of the Father, recompensing every man according to his deeds, which he hasn't done yet.
You have to understand that in light of the breach, the half of the cow. And
yes.
So we may want to look at this the same way, that he was speaking about what's to come. The other half, the second remnant, the millennial reign, the fulfillment when he returns.
And you know, there are scriptures that say, and shortly, these things will take place. There are a number of testimonies like that where if you read it, it looked like everything was getting ready to open up and he was going to return, and it didn't. It truly breached. So there are many testimonies to that. I was going to address this passage in Luke 24:45-47. It says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and that is exactly what we need. That's only in Luke. That is our hope, that he opens our minds so that we might understand the scriptures. The only other place that is anything like that is found is also in Luke. It's in 24:31. You remember the road to Emmaus? It says, "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight."
Mm-hmm.
That's their mind or their eyes being opened, or both of those are in Luke. And then it goes on and says, "The Christ will suffer, and rise again from the dead. And then here's the next part I like, and this is the last verse. And that repentance for this last part of this passage here, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So in Matthew, the command was go to all nations and make disciples. In Mark, it says go baptize them, and if anybody disbelieves, they'll be condemned. In Luke, he opens their mind. Opens their minds and gives them understandings concerning the scriptures. And then he says that we would preach repentance for forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, in Matthew, they were commanded to go to Galilee. Now, that was in Matthew 28:16. In Mark, the same thing. They were commanded to go to Galilee, but not in Luke. In Luke, we see here they are commanded to stay in Jerusalem. And from there, we would go out. I like that, especially being the Jerusalem above. Galilee speaks of the nations. It's called Galilee of the nations. And so there's another nice distinction with the book of Luke. Very encouraging, very hopeful, especially repentance.
Is it possible that he's talking about the body of Christ in the millennial reign, preaching to the nations?
You mean in the book of Mark?
No, in Luke.
Well, the message is oriented towards the second remnant there. In Mark, they go to the nations as well. Let's see, the world, and you preach the gospel to all creation, baptism. No, actually, nations isn't mentioned there. Nations is mentioned in Matthew. The world, preach the gospel to all creation. Nations are not mentioned in Mark. And then in Luke, again, it's going to the nations. And I like that because, you know, Chris, the nations are in woeful, woeful trouble. And there needs to be a work, and may Yahweh grant this to us. There needs to be a work that is a preacher of righteousness that goes to the nations. In fact, in John, in the book of Revelation, it is spoken to John that he is to eat the little book. And then once he eats it, it turns bitter to his stomach. And then in chapter 10, verse 11, it says, and they said to me, John was saying this, they said to me, you must prophesy again, and I'm going to read this literally. You must prophesy again before or over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Well, we know for a fact that John did not go out and fulfill this passage and preach before or over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. To me, that is what has to happen. There's a writing. Someone was wanting to read it. I have to look it up where it is. I can't remember where it is. But the gospel to the nations, and by the way, the word nations is the same word as translated Gentiles. It's the Greek word ethnos. You're familiar with that, ethnicity.
Yes. Foreigners, right? The nations.
The nations, the ethnos. And by the way, I mean, Israel became the ethnos too. They were sown. They lost their identity. But it is very interesting that Peter first had the commission of the gospel to the nations. Peter first had it. He got that there on that roof where he had the vision to that he was that you know you saw you remember that the sheet and they had all kinds of unclean things in it. And Peter said, never, my Lord, I'd never eat that. And he said, don't call unclean what I call clean. And
right.
Then he tells him to go. There's people going to knock at the door, and you go with them. And he went, and that was to Cornelius' household, which means horn bearer, by the way.
Okay.
And so the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations, was given to Peter. Someone will have to go to remnantbride.com and put in, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do this one more time. We did this last time. I am going to insert into the broadcast where this writing is so they can read it. and I am going to insert it right now. You'll want to type into your browser, remnantbride.com/trumpets, TRUMPETS, dash 2005, that's 2005, / email, that'd be email.htm. No, they know. They know where the writing is concerning the gospel first being given to Peter. What happened, though, and Joppa is a part of that testimony, and it has to do with Jonah, too, that Jonah testified regarding this gospel to the nations shifting and going then to Paul. Paul received the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations, and he said, Peter's ministry is to the Jews and mine is to the nations. Well, it originally belonged to Peter. Point. A very good point. Chris, if it belonged to Peter first, to whom does it truly belong?
Well, you've taught that there'll be a second Peter, which is the Elijah.
Yes.
The second rock, Meribah.
That ministry to the nations that was given first to Peter has got to return back to a man in the second remnant, if you would, the Elijah.
Right, and where the rock was struck the first time, now it'll be spoken to the second time.
And you find that in Matthew. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There you go. You're going to make disciples of all nations. In Mark, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now, I haven't looked. I doubt that means nations, or they wouldn't use the word creation, but I didn't study this in detail. Someone can go look.
And it was inserted. It was added later.
It's not even there. And then in Luke, again, you said he opened the minds. Yes. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Chris, what a wonderful promise. What a wonderful hope. The gospel that was given to Peter. And when he took that gospel and walked into Cornelius' house, he testified, these folks received the Spirit just like we did on the day of Pentecost. They had a Pentecost experience. Now, was it on a count of 49s or something? We don't know how Yahweh did it. But it's quite interesting that it promises that this gospel that went to the nations in Cornelius' household really has to be fulfilled in the second remnant. Christianity has not had the legal right to change the nations. In fact, what happened is the nations changed them and ruled over them. What has to happen is the gospel has got to be given to a people, to a man and a people, under the power of the Spirit, and finish what began with Peter in Cornelius' household. Isn't that
right,
a hope?
The temptation is to look at that the awesomeness of that and say, wow, look at the work before us. We better put our shoes on.
No.
I know, but
we want to take our shoes off.
I'm getting there.
Okay.
But that's what we want to look at.
I see what you're saying.
That would
Good
be
point.
The temptation to say, we have this incredible mission now in 3 years to get this entire message to the world. In reality, Yahweh's got to do it.
Oh.
Because he takes responsibility. We don't have the sandals.
The hope is that we... Look, Chris, there's no difference between you and I and Christians when it comes to our abilities. Would you agree?
Yes.
And man is man. The only thing that's going to make us different from Christians is government. Governmental authority to do something. That is why I absolutely will not claim to be a Christian. Because if I'm going to overcome death, I have to be a separate work. a new wineskin work. And by virtue of that government, we will be successful. What's this? Paul said, we are not adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God who makes us adequate as servants of a new covenant. That's what we have to have. And you're right. It's take your sandals off, and Yahweh God has got to do this work, and that's why we have, that's why we've not launched out for 15 years. We have to have power, and we've got November 2 coming up with the hope of the beginning of that power, and it is a daunting thought. By the way, I talked to someone today. They want to come and be here. They're making plans to. And it kind of makes me it makes me happy, but then on the other hand, it's Father, you know, we need you. I'm expressing the very thing you said. You know, we cannot go to the nations, and like it says here in Revelation. Peoples that go, I mean, someone that the promise to John that he would go before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, I would love nothing less than that, nothing more than that. That would be wonderful. But we cannot be successful without power, and that's what I hope November 2 gives us, because we have the testimony, though, Chris. I didn't plan on talking about this. In fact, I hadn't even seen it. Matthew has him going to the nations. Luke has him going to the nations, not Mark. Our hope is to be the fulfillment of that which was given to Peter.
Amen.
Father, may it be.
So there was you had mentioned another question that, I think there might be a third question there that you wanted to bring up, or did you bring it up?
I might have. Let me look at this other page here. I would refer people to The Key to Their Understanding. It covers a lot of the Bible contradictions. And to read the reference, the article that I just gave you inserted concerning the gospel to the nations given to Peter. We've talked about Galilee and Jerusalem, the distinction there, which is very important. You know, Chris, Gates of Hades, I think we have covered everything that I had hoped to cover and more. Look, Joey,
your advice to us is that we have to really be careful when it comes to Bible contradictions to not stumble.
Yes, and of course, there are different levels of that. There are those who stumble because they believe that these Bible contradictions disprove the authenticity of the Scriptures. And now they actually prove it, because just as we have marvelously seen, they do teach, they do prophesy.
Right. See, so, I think that we're beyond that. I see more Christians arguing with Remnant Bright truth in terms of Bible contradictions to say, hey, what you're teaching is not truth because of Bible contradictions. That does, you just can't explain it that way and say that this is truth, that this is the way it is. I think it's easier to embrace for people to embrace that there's a reason there for Bible contradictions than it is for them to admit that Remnant Bright truth is true.
Well, and that's the next point, because once we see that they do have testimony, it's what they speak. These Bible contradictions consistently evidence First Remnant Matthew, Mark Christianity, Second Remnant Luke, which means light. And by the way, someone needs to go and read The Key to the Understanding, because it unfolds these things. And then John, of course, is the kingdom of heaven. And so not only do they prove that the Bible is the Word of God, it confirms bride truth in many wonderful ways. And like you and Tommy both, and I have come to this place many times, Chris, where I find something and I go, oh, no, this is going to undo it. And I felt like if I ever found one thing that was inconsistent, everything I believe would come tumbling down. But without exception, what I have found is that whenever I ask those hard questions, that I find that the evidence magnifies and makes even more substantial and more sure that what I'm seeing is true. And that's the marvel of these contradictions.
Well, let me ask you, in light of that statement, a tough question. Are you truthful? I know you are, but let's throw it out there. Are you truthful and honest enough to say that you don't try and fit when you come up with something that's difficult, something that the hard questions, that you don't try and find some way to get it to fit with Remnant Bright Truth, but you am able through the Holy Spirit to find this seamless garment of truth? Would you, I guess the question is, would you ever, if you ever came to that point, would you, in order to continue on in this work, would you try and fit something into Remnant Bright Truth, knowing that you can't?
You know, one of the worst lies that one can speak is to lie to themselves. And it does not help to lie in any regard, nor lie to yourself and try to make things fit. Chris, you know that when you ask me a question and I don't know the answer, what is my answer? My answer is, I don't know, Chris. I'm not sure.
Right.
I don't try to fabricate things. If I've got to fabricate them, then this work and this book is not worth it. If I have to
fabricate
them.
Right, and I have felt that, and you gave me a good piece of advice the other day, and I felt that at some point I'm going to get out there and somebody's going to ask me something that I'm not going to know the answer to. And the advice from you is sort of very similar to what one of my bosses told me years ago. I had a CPA as a boss, and I was a manager in a different department, and he says, you know, I don't have to know everything about what you do to manage you. You know, I'm going to trust that you know what you're doing, and I'm going to help you get where you need to get. You're the same way. You're going to show us and teach us these things, and we trust that we're headed in the right direction.
I was at a store the other day, and I asked this person, the clerk, I said, do you know anything about this? And they said, no, I really don't. I said, I appreciate that answer.
Right, and you taught me that, you know what, if you're in front of a group of people and they ask you something, don't get religious. Don't get hyper-spiritual. Don't feel like that you have to know everything. This is different. Tell them, I don't know.
Nope, that's true. You don't know, and you just let it go.
Don't make something up.
No, it's not worth it. It's not worth it at all. I'm tempted. I'm going to do it. I told you this over the phone, I think. Am I wasting time? Here's a point of humor. Maybe Yahweh will tie it in somehow. There was a scientist, and I'm going to make it short. There was a scientist who was this great scientist, and he was traveling speaking. His chauffeur was taking him everywhere he went. He sat in the room in all of these presentations, and after a while, the chauffeur got so bored, he told the scientist, I know this so well, I could give the same lecture. And the scientist said, okay, I'll take you up on that. This next area, nobody knows what I look like, they know anything about me. Okay, we're going to switch. I will be the chauffeur, and you be the scientist. And so the chauffeur went up there, you know, Dr. So-and-so, everybody greeted him. He gave the presentation, you know, right on cue, everything correct. And at the end, someone stood up in the audience and said, Dr. So-and-so, I don't understand this, and would you please clarify it, because it really concerns me concerning what you're saying here. I don't know if this holds up. And he posed the question, and so the chauffeur, becoming doctor, said, you know, I can't believe you asked that question. That's really below my skill to even answer it. But he said, it's insulting that you even asked me such a simple question. He said, that question is so simple that my chauffeur would know the answer.
So
he turned to the chauffeur and said, you know, you answer. I'm sure, now I've got to think about that later, the chauffeur probably was really rubbed it in, said, oh, I'm your humble chauffeur, sir.
Yeah.
I am humbled that you would even ask me this question. As great a man as you are, sir, as great a man as you are.
Well,
so maybe sometimes you just need to find a chauffeur to refer your question to.
Well, you'll probably admit this, and I will admit it, that know, the more that I learn and know, it seems like the less I know.
And it's so good. It's so refreshing to ask someone a question and they say, you know, I don't really know. That's the best thing to do. If you don't know, don't, you know, don't try to be the doctor, you know. You just humble yourself and say, that's a good question. Can I get back with you on it? And I think people appreciate that. I do.
So we've got to remember that we've got to remember where we've come from and where we're going, the breach.
Oh, the breach.
Christianity's second remnant. And that will help us to understand these things that come up about authority and about let another man take his office and anything else that comes up to keep in mind this breach. And I think it will really it helped me understand this scripture in Psalms 109.
Unless you understand the breach, Chris, there are a lot of things in scriptures that make no sense. And that is extremely important. Zechariah 4, olive tree, lampstand, olive tree. And then see, of course, the lampstand has got a bowl over it. So you go, why has it got a bowl? Well, it's because John turned to Yeshua after Peter asked him the question. John said, who's going to betray you? And he said, he who dips with me in the bowl.
Yes.
It's consistent. It's Christianity. They're the one who dips with him in the bowl. And so you have, let's see, in the book of Revelation, you have seals. Let's see, the first remnant is sealed. Okay. Then you have the second remnant, trumpets, because we are going to ascend alive at trumpets, right? Okay, so seals the first remnant, trumpets the second remnant, and then how about these third, the bowls? Well, right after the bowls is Mystery Babylon. Guess what? These bowls are Christianity, the bowl over the lampstand. If you don't understand the government of the kingdom and how it lays out and is breached, you will never understand the kingdom. That's all there is to it.
One of the things that you mentioned tonight that you didn't mention, I don't think, when this issue came up in my study time, was how that this casting of lots and giving this office to Matthias really created or started this abomination of desolation. That was meant to be.
Indeed.
That was by design. And so Yahweh allowed Peter to continue to try and fulfill that prophecy. It let another man take his office. In reality, it was let another take his office.
Yes, and the wonderful thing is, Chris, to look back and go, okay, he knew it was true. He pointed it out. And that should give us hope today that he is going to fill that office.
Yes.
And it's not going to be Satan. And it wasn't Matthias.
Mm-hmm.
Wonderful truth, Mr. Meyer.
It is, and it's encouraging, and again, it's important that we get in there and read and study these things, because if you're not asking questions or asking the hard questions, you're probably not studying, reading, because all you have to do is get in there and read, and something's going to come up. You're going to question something, you're going to ask something, you're going to want to know what this means, and that's how you grow. That's how you feed on His Word.
You've got to
get in there and feed on it.
Yes, I've had some people say, you know, I was reading your stuff here, and I'm thinking, well, what about such and such then? And then I read in the next paragraph, there you're answering it. So,
well, there's a brother who, I won't mention his name from the past, that this was a real stumbling block to him. He had said that in order to accept remnant bride truth, you really have to overlook a lot of scriptures when it comes to end time, when it comes to things that Paul said. You really have to overlook scriptures and ignore them in order to accept remnant bright truth. And I told him that, you know, we haven't seen everything, but I imagine that, and because I've seen so much consistency as the seamless garment of truth, that if you were to point out one specific scripture, that we could study it and reconcile it and find that it is consistent. We've not studied everything.
That
became a stumbling block to him to say, you overlook way too many scriptures to believe and do and say the things that you do and say. It's just, there's no way that you can be right. But I argued with him in a brotherly way and said, you know what, we haven't studied everything, but I bet there's a way that we could reconcile that.
But Chris, my response to that is that he, I don't know who he was, he overlooks a lot of scriptures to disregard the truth of the remnant bride. There is no comparison in the amount of truth that I have in the bride in comparison to what I used to have as a Christian.
That's
the preponderance of evidence is clearly supporting the bride. And if the truth that he's talking about that you have to resolve, he might say, well, because you won't know the day or the hour, and Gary says that they're going to know it. Well, he hasn't looked at that in full truth. It is not in Luke. It is, get ready. That's an example of maybe one of the things that he said is you have to overlook. You don't overlook it. You bring it in perspective of truth.
Right. That's the irony in this, is that the very people that are saying this are actually doing the same thing with remnant bright truth. That's the irony. It's just flipped.
Very much so.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because they don't see. They don't have the eyes to see. You can pour water on a duck all day long, but it's not going to penetrate. If a person does not have the eyes to see, they just don't get it. And you have to wait. But the preponderance of evidence is clearly in favor of the bride. Go watch the 12 hours of teaching and see the consistency of it from beginning to end, and read the writings. It is there.
Mm-hmm.
Our time together has been very profitable. We didn't know how much we would get covered. And I really like this testimony concerning Peter and the promise to Peter, and that's the hope that we have at this point. In the nations, see, it's in Matthew, it's in Luke, and not in Mark. And here's our hope of going to the nations. The nations need us desperately.
Right. What's encouraging about this business with Peter in the office is that it happened before a Pentecost. So it didn't happen after, it happened before. And that's what we're looking for, is a double Pentecost, a double portion.
It didn't,
or even a triple Pentecost. I mean, but the point is that this happened where let another take his office happened. It took place, and then it said, then the day of Pentecost came. So it happened before, and then Pentecost came.
And what's the encouragement there, the point?
Well, the encouraging part is if you relate it to today, let another take his office. Our hope is that Yahweh will put a man in office.
Yes.
And then bring down the latter rain.
Absolutely.
Pour down the latter rain.
So we look to Yahweh for the days before us. November 2 is going to come up. We'll see what Yahweh's going to do. All we can do is walk forward.
Well, it's true, and you know, we keep saying this, and we're going to keep saying it until it happens. That we're not going to back off of this. These are the things that we see, and we could do no less. And we've said that many times as well.
So we look to Yahweh in our need.
Amen. Well, it was very good, very informative, and I trust the listener will hopefully get something out of this, and I'll go back and listen to the tape, the recording when it comes out, and I'm sure that I'll pick up something new. And I encourage the listener, if you have a tough question, bring it on. I mean, that's how we grow, is when we can get past the tough questions. And if we don't have an answer, or if Gary doesn't have an answer, we don't. We'll figure it out at some point. How many times have you said to Yahweh, show me this, and he didn't, and then all of a sudden you asked it, and it was there. The answer was there. He reveals these things.
Yes, but there's no way for us to figure these things out, if I might say that, Chris, because Yahweh God has got to open our eyes to see.
Of course.
Otherwise,
we
will not see. Yes.
Of course.
Well, okay, my brother, it's good to be with you. I'm glad to be with everybody again. I'm glad to come back and do a program that was... shortly after the other one, but this has come up. I'm glad we could. We've covered some wonderful things, and I hope it's been an encouragement to everybody.
Well, I hope so, too, and I appreciate this time. And
all right, stop the music. Stop the music. We found something here. We can't go any further. Chris, I've called you back on the phone. I've got to explain something to you.
All right, let's do it.
Are you there?
I'm okay. Here.
Chris, while editing this program for everybody, I was listening to it, and Chris, there's an incredible part of this passage that we've been looking at. I'm trying to get my volumes down here because I'm so loud here. I'm so excited, but let me share with you, and let me share with others what I found here. You know, Chris, this passage says in Acts chapter 1 concerning Judas, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another take his office," right? And that's the passage, correct?
That's what it says.
Okay, now, and I told you it was Psalm 109:8. Well, I knew it was the latter part. And you assumed that it was, both of them were from Psalm 109:8, right?
Yes.
They're not, though. The first passage, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," this is two different ones. Psalm 69:25 says, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it." And it's actually, more literally, "and let no one be dwelling in it." And then Psalm 109:8 is, "Let another take his office." Those are two different psalms, okay, and you weren't aware of that.
No, why in the world would Peter quote from two different psalms?
Yes, why would he do that, and what is the significance of it? You know, when I was sitting there listening to this, after editing it, I was sitting here just listening to the whole program, and I thought, hold it, what did I just hear? Let his homestead be made desolate? Chris, that's the same word as the abomination of desolation that's in Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14, and would you be surprised, the abomination of desolation is not mentioned, is that phrase is not used in Luke. Only in Matthew and Mark where the abomination of desolation takes place, first in the first remnant in Christianity. It says, "Let his homestead be made desolate." It's the same, basically the same Greek word as the abomination of desolation. And it says, "Let no one dwell in it." Let no one be dwelling in it. Well, why then did Peter feel it? Because he was saying it is desolation. To me, Peter didn't know what he was getting into, obviously, or he wouldn't have done it. This confirms that this was the abomination of desolation, the very word that is used concerning the abomination of desolation, that his homestead be made desolation. You know, whenever I read that in the past, I thought, what do you mean his homestead be made desolate? What do you mean his farmland is not going to produce any field and nobody can live on his farmland? You know, it just didn't make any sense. But when you think of it as office, it was the abomination of desolation, really, with them trying to fill it. Now, when you and I talked, you said something else that I think is very appropriate. You said, it seems like the first part of that is first remnant, or how did you say it? Is first remnant. That did become the abomination of desolation for them. Then you said the second part, it's 109:8, really applies more so to the second remnant. Let another take his office.
Right, and that's what we're looking at right now is for a man to take for that office, that serpent, that office to go back to a man, for the serpent to turn back into a rod. It's interesting that, you know, that you wrote about the abomination of desolation, and we've all agreed that that's what took place when Matthias, when they cast lots and put Matthias in that. But here you nail it. You have this Peter quoting two different scriptures from the book of Psalms, rolling them together with the word desolate in there.
No.
It's very interesting. I'm glad you saw that.
Well, I must say, you know, I am a nailer, you know. You nailed it, you said.
Nope. Yes, of course, and that's appropriate for who you are and what Yahweh has you to do. So it's almost as if, you know, again, by design, Peter didn't know what he was doing.
No, he didn't.
And that created the abomination of desolation. And now we're at the point, and this is, I think, why Yahweh's showing this to you and to us, is that, you know, that office is to go to another.
Yes.
But the time is short. The time is coming. The time is at hand that office will go to another. that's something that we can look at, is Yahweh telling us that, look, it's coming.
So we get back to this thing you said, we were talking about asking the hard questions. You ask a hard question, and look what we found in it. It just confirms this even more. Yes, that was the abomination of desolation. It says, let his homestead be made desolate, desolation. That's exactly what that office became. They established Matthias in there. They didn't read the fine print of what they were saying. It was going to be the abomination of desolation. They didn't recognize it. It went on for 2,000 years, as attested in Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14, where we have the abomination of desolation stated, not in Luke. And then, like you said, the second part of that is, let another take his office. Well, Satan did, but really the fulfillment of that is another man.
Right, we're looking at that fulfillment now in the second remnant. Folks, this is reason enough for us to begin to ask the hard questions. Because when we do, we begin to see very valuable and important things, the things that we need to see at this time in history.
Yes, the Luke light shines, right?
Yes, absolutely. Let's ask the hard questions. Let's don't shy away from the hard questions.
Amen.
Let's ask them. Let's don't be afraid of what the answer will be. We know, we're convinced that the remnant truth is a seamless garment. It's scriptural. Let's ask the hard questions, and let's let Yahweh reveal to us the hard answers.
The good answers. The hard.
The good answers.
The deep,
yes,
answers. And in here, when we ask that hard question, what did we find? We found the very truths that we needed all along, and that is to understand the abomination of desolation. Right there in the verse. Let his homestead be made desolate, or desolation.
Now, what's the next part after that? I mean, let's talk about that briefly. I know our time is limited. What about the abomination of desolation? They talked about X amount of days after the abomination of desolation.
Well, right? that was in Daniel chapter 9. We mentioned it briefly in the earlier part of the broadcast. Daniel chapter 9. The desolation would occur 1,290 days after sacrifice and oblation ceased, which would have been 4 days before Pentecost. So when Peter was reading this, he wasn't realizing that that passage in Daniel was being fulfilled. The abomination of desolation was taking place exactly as it was enumerated in Daniel chapter 9.
So when chapter 2 in Acts picks up and it says, and then when the day of Pentecost was come, would it be safe to assume that it was 4 days from the time that the abomination occurred until Pentecost?
Yes.
Based on what Daniel said.
Yes, Daniel said it's 1,290 days, and when you count them, that calculates out to be 4 days before Pentecost, when Peter was making this very statement, and he used the word desolate, which was the very word spoken of in Daniel 9. Well, no, let's see, that count, forgive me, that was not Daniel 9, it's the end of Daniel chapter 12. Forgive me on that. So, Daniel chapter 12.
It's interesting to see how Yahweh uses Peter. We can look back now and see that here's this great apostle who Yahweh used in a way that Peter didn't even know what he was doing. He thought that maybe he was fulfilling Scripture. Let another take his office. I've got to do this. Somebody has to be in Judas's place. He's gone. Psalm says, let another take his office, and so I'm going to do it. Peter didn't even know that Yahweh was working on a higher level, at a higher dimension.
Exactly. By the way,
that's what he does in our lives. We have no. He does things. He works at a higher dimension. And I don't think we even realize when he does it.
And he works all things together for good. By the way, that verse says in Daniel 12:11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. And so when Peter stood up and said, let his homestead be made desolate, which in the Greek is essentially the same word as desolation, it was about to be fulfilled, and they weren't aware of it. So this confirms even further what we've been talking about, and we've dug even deeper and found even more evidence.
That's wonderful. So what, in your opinion, what is, you know, this scripture came up a few days ago in my study, and it became a, you know, it became a question of, okay, not a stumbling block, but a question, it's a hard question. Gary, if you say that another's to take his office, Peter put Matthias in there. Scripture says it right there. And, of course, now we see that we've learned something from it. What is Yahweh trying to tell us, tell you right now?
Keep pressing on, bro.
About this office.
Keep pressing on. That's press on. To me, it's press on because this is what we have learned, or what I have learned over the last 15 years, is whenever you ask the hard questions, they unfold an even greater vista of truth, and that's what we have to look for. And as I said already, someone's already requested to come and be here November 2, and we will take this opportunity to invite anybody who's listening to come and be with us on November 2. Pray about it. And come in on a Sunday, and November 2, I believe, is on a Monday. I think it's the way it works out. And just come be with us. So we better close now, Mr. Meyer, because this is getting long.
Well, it is exciting to add that last piece, and it's wonderful to see this word desolate and how it really confirms that was the abomination desolation. You know, scholars will say, oh, come on, you have a word that says desolate, and you wrote that the abomination of desolation took place here when they cast lots and put Matthias in there. All right, fine, go your way, do what you want, believe what you want, but we see Yahweh's back, and we have eyes to see, and we're going to move forward with this.
Indeed we do, brother, and we will go back to our closing at this point and let it fade out with our other broadcast. Blessings.
All right, bless you. Take care. Bye. Appreciate you including me in this broadcast, and we'll talk to you soon.
Amen, my brother. God bless you. God bless everybody out there listening right now.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye.